Romans 12:14-21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
And the worship team through song. This week was really busy. Part of it is because I can often be a really bad planner, which my family will testify and the leadership team will testify about. On Tuesday morning, I realized the high school students have had 3 weeks off, and one of my roles is to engage with our high school students. So I thought, is now 1 week left, I should maybe contact our high school students and see how they're doing. And so I set up a bunch of get-togethers with the various kids, and so that was great, but that also meant that the things that I would normally do in a week got pushed to the fringes. We also had a leadership meeting yesterday morning, which was fantastic. I was supposed to help a couple people move, or I had committed to helping a couple people move. Due to my tardiness, I didn't make it on time. It wasn't intentional, but I showed up, and they said, no, we're all done. And so I was in part thankful to that, but also felt like a bit of a doofus head for not planning better. But life can be overwhelming. Life can feel like it's crushing in on us, whether that's things like the coronavirus. Natalie was feeling ill. We were talking a little bit yesterday, and she said she was feeling ill, so her immediate, I don't know if it was immediate, but one of her thoughts was, do I have coronavirus? And so we get this stuff all over, there's illness, and I was on the WHO website last night. I think there's nearly 12,000 cases of it worldwide, and so it's a big deal. We have relationships that aren't doing well, or we're not meeting expectation, or the person we're in a relationship with isn't meeting expectation, and so that can feel overwhelming because we don't know what to do, how to interact with them. As parents, life can be stressful because some kids you may understand more, other kids you may not understand as much, or maybe you don't have any idea what to do with your kids, and we get panicked and stressed and worn out. Maybe it's the pressures of aging, realizing that you can't do what you once did or aren't able to do the things that you really want to anymore. Life can be overwhelming. And you would think, or at least I would think, that in this age of connectedness, that we would be able to reach out and connect with people to help deal with some of the overwhelmingness that is our life. But when I looked up loneliness online, the effects of loneliness and those kind of things, a number of articles showed up that were very, very recent, with titles such as, and one I'm going to read parts of for us today, Loneliness, an Epidemic. An epidemic. And so if life is overwhelming, and there's an epidemic of loneliness amongst us, to me, that is the perfect storm for disaster. Now, I don't want to make it feel like this is a doomsday message. It is not. But I'm also going to, as we go throughout the sermon, I really try to be conscious of when I talk about things to use collective nouns like we, because I believe with all of my heart, we are in this thing together. However, today, I'm going to try to use the word you a little bit more. And if I happen to go you, I'm not pointing at anyone in particular. But I want you to feel as the passage that Naomi read for us and this article that I'm about to read and some of the things we're going to talk about, I want you to feel the personal impact that's going on. I want you to think about, what does this mean for me? How am I to deal with this information? And so here's the article. This is from Avenue Magazine. It's a little bit of a weird article because the author wasn't listed, nor the date of its publication. So I emailed Avenue to find out who it was that wrote it. But there's a reference to 1980 and 38 years later, so I did the math. It's probably from 2018, something like that. And so I'm just going to read through this. This is by no means, I've chopped it down as much as I thought I could without missing what's going on in it. So it's titled Loneliness and Epidemic. Social isolation isn't just bad for your psyche. It's linked to a host of ailments, including heart disease, cancer, diabetes, depression, and suicide. A little over a year ago, Anne Cartledge fell in a lobby of her apartment building. It was a small misstep. Her flip-flop hooked on the floor mat, and down she went. She didn't break any bones, but in the next weeks, Cartledge felt a bit broken by what happened. She's quoted as saying, "That's when I felt the loneliest," she says. "I was injured, and I was alone." Cartledge never imagined that she would wind up lonely. She raised three daughters, trained as a social worker, owned a dog. She's outgoing and articulate, funny and engaging. These are things that ought to buffer against loneliness. But at 67, she is lonely. And in that, she isn't alone. Around the world, loneliness is emerging as a public health problem, contributing to depression and anxiety, to coronary heart disease, and stroke. It's associated with 26% increased risk of premature death. Loneliness cuts across all ages, socioeconomic groups, affecting people who live alone, but also those who don't, millionaires, celebrities, senior citizens, teens, no one is immune. An American study released in the spring of 2018 showed the high rates of loneliness, with nearly half of the 20,000 surveyed respondents saying that they sometimes or always felt alone or left out, and one in four, 25%, said they rarely or never feel as though there are people who really understand them. And it was the youngest generation surveyed, those aged 18 to 22, who felt the loneliest. No similar study exists for Canada, but experts say loneliness is hurting Canadians at unprecedented levels. We're experiencing an epidemic of loneliness and isolation, says Lisa Andrulidakis, executive lead, Center of Excellence for Peer Support and Recovery at the Calgary branch of the Calgary Mental Health Association. Humans have never been so technologically connected, but we have less contact than in the past, according to data from Statistics Canada. Consider your interactions over a day in Calgary, a growing metropolis with a population of more than 1.4 million. We can connect superficially with more people than ever before in the course of a day. Strangers in plus 15 walkways, people at spin classes, a person, if it is indeed a person, on the end of a more than 300 million active Twitter accounts. Add to that any social media you want. But some experts suggest the quality of our social relationships is eroding. In modern industrialized cities, we often live far away from extended family. We're more likely to live alone, to not have children. We email, text, tweet, Facebook, but we don't talk to strangers. We bank online and order coffee by app, buy groceries from Amazon, to be deposited outside our front door. We live in homes with closed garages and fenced yards, especially in Calgary. Toronto psychologist Amy Rokach surprised his colleagues in 1980 when he said he wanted to study loneliness, recalls the York University professor. But academic thinking on loneliness has changed dramatically in the last 38 years. It's now studied by researchers in fields ranging from psychology to urban design. Loneliness is no longer considered just a feeling, says Rokach. It's now considered an epidemic, and the proof of how seriously it is taken can be seen by the appointment of a minister of loneliness in Britain. Rokach rattles off a list of descriptors for loneliness, including crushing pain and internal emotional storms. There's more and more to this article. Here's some of my observations and thoughts. On not just loneliness, but on anxiety, which is at an all-time high, and depression, which is also there. These are not medical observations, or not medical conclusions, but these are my observations. We as a people, you and I, have difficulty with conversations. We are bad at interacting with one another. We ask things like, and welcome, Vares, everything's good at home? Excellent. We say things like, how are you? But we don't actually mean it. And the reason I point out Vares in that is because we had this conversation. He said, it's so strange here. People greet each other with, how are you? But nobody really cares how you are. It's just a saying that we say that means hello. We don't really ask out of intimacy and concern for one another, but we ask out of courtesy and often hope, please don't tell me really how you're doing. Another observation I have is we have difficulty with honesty and openness. We're not willing to risk ridicule or being wrong. And so we say things that are neutral or bland or not really accurate. As people, you and I fear what others think. We fear vulnerability. We fear criticism. We fear truth. Right now I'm teaching a class out in Cochrane on health and wellness. And we're using this book, and in it, they talk about, in terms of shifting the stories that we tell, to look at statements, are they fact or are they a story we tell? And so one of the examples, again, it's a health and wellness class, and this book is about paying attention to the foods we eat. What we hear is a fact. Whether we say it to ourselves or someone says it to us, you are fat. That's a fact. That's not a statement of value. However, what we do as people is we say, I am worthless. I am no good. I don't have value. And you can take any statement of fact. Students, the high school guys, they just wrote all their exams. They could get a grade that doesn't maybe match their expectation. The fact is, that's what they wrote. That was what they could remember or articulate on that particular day. But the story students will often tell if they didn't reach the expectation that they had is, I'm not good enough. I'm never going to pass high school. I'm a terrible student. We fear the truth. We fear vulnerability. We fear criticism. Alternatively, we overshare. We bear everything. Not for the sake of constructive input and sharing one another's burdens, but to gain sympathy and acknowledge. We often, you and I often play the victim card. Here's how difficult my life is. Feel sorry for me. And the question that I have for me in an age of ultimate connectionessness, ability to, I mean, if you look at my text messages, in a day I will talk with 20 different people. Now, good or bad, text messaging has that ability. There's no way I could meet with 20 people in a day unless it was in a group setting. But over text message, I can touch base with 20 plus people in a day easily. And that doesn't even start to count email. We live in this day of ultimate connectedness, and yet my observation is, this article is pointing out, that loneliness, anxiety, and depression are at an all-time high. Why do we do this? Before we start turning the corner on this depressing sermon, I've got one more example for you. I want you to look around the room. I want you to see the people that are here. You can wink at them. You can give them the two fingers. Hey, how's it going? This is the fifth Sunday that we've gathered here since the beginning of 2020. Fifth Sunday. There's been two, I believe, gatherings on Tuesday nights. You and I have had opportunity seven times to rub shoulders with one another and interact with one another. And so my question is, do you know the hopes, fears, dreams, concerns of someone in this room better now than you did at the beginning of 2020? If you don't, you're proving my point or my observation that we don't know how to interact with one another. If you went on a date with someone, if you're married with your spouse, hopefully, if you're not married and single and looking for a relationship with somebody, if you went on a date with someone that you were getting to know, and you went on seven dates, now, five Sundays at church and two gatherings, not necessarily the greatest dates in the world, but if you interacted with them seven times, if you hadn't gotten to know something interesting, meaningful, important to that person, I would say you need to go to date lessons. Okay? Because how long is it going to take to get to know something important or meaningful about the other person? Many of us have been in this place for more than seven times. We've been around one another for more than a month. And yet, these statistics that were given in that article aren't just the general population, it's you and I as well. And so the question is, why do we struggle with this? Why is it that we work with people 30, 40, 50 hours a week, and we don't get to know too much about them? What about our neighbors and the communities that we've been around for long periods of time and we still couldn't tell you the name of the man or the woman or the family that lives next door or three doors down? It happens everywhere. There are a lot of valid reasons why this is true. There's a lot of valid reason why marriages fail, where one spouse could not tell you the hopes and fears and dreams of the other, where parents don't know the desires of their children and where they want to go and who they want to become, of kids who have no idea why what their parents do when they leave the house on Monday morning and come back Monday afternoon. I was out with a friend of mine who's been married for, I think, 15 years, and we sat down. They have gone through struggles in the past, but their marriage, as far as I understand, have been doing well recently, and they've been very intentional about building the family together and those kind of things. And I said, how is your spouse doing? What does she think about the lifestyle that you guys are living right now with running around with kids and all that kind of stuff? And he said something to the effect of, I think she likes it. I think she's okay with it. She's not complaining, so I'm taking that as being good. That is not good communication. That is not intimate interaction with your spouse or your neighbor. I'm building this fence, well, what does your neighbor think about it? I think he's okay with it. We intentionally put up walls and blocks in our lives, and it's causing this anxiety and this fear, this depression and whatnot. But there are valid reasons why we're bad at it. For some of us, we've not learned how to interact with others well. We grew up in places or in contexts or cultures where personal and intimate interaction is not high on the priority list and often can be looked down upon. For others, we just don't like interacting with people. There's something in us that says, I would rather be on my own. For many, it's because we really do fear rejection or failure, and we don't want to take that risk of getting to know someone well. For some of us, there's a psychological brain wiring that makes interacting with people on a meaningful level and an intimate level difficult. And so my question to each of you is, what is it for you? What is it that you struggle with in interacting with others? And maybe you don't. Maybe you're doing really well, and you've got your pulse on the people around you, and you know one another. People around you and you share with them, and that is excellent. That's awesome. But for many of us, this is not true. For many of you, this is a real struggle. Here's where the beginning of the turn happens. As Paul's writing to this church, he's writing to a church that has got two groups of people who think they've both got it figured out. One group is socially strong in the culture, and so they're thriving and they can operate businesses and everything's good. The other group doesn't have that side of things, but they've got the law, the God's law. And their history, their family background, everything points to the fact that they are the chosen people of God in whom God is going to give place and sovereignty and rescue to. And so these two see life differently. And so there's some division and some difficulties happening amongst them. And Paul, after spending 11 chapters meticulously and for us often very irritatingly laying out theology and Jesus coming and all this kind of stuff, he says to them with his favorite word, therefore, in view of God's mercy, open your lives to him and offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Lay down your life before him in your hopes and your fears and your dreams and pursue him with everything you have. And then he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to think, you have to do, you have to be, approach life differently. And then he outlines what that looks like. And so Naomi started reading in verse 14, which is what I had asked her to do, but I want us to back up to two verses that happened just before that start this sort of not connected list of attributes and characters and ethical ways of living. He starts in verse 9 with, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And those two words that are used there, hate evil and cling to good, they're not just kind of passive or nice, gentle words. They're intense, deep words. Hate with everything you have, what is evil. Push it out. Get rid of it. Don't have anything to do with it. Move it. Clear it. Burn it. Whatever it happens to be. And at the same time, cling is this desperate, strong, everything you've got kind of clinging. When the kids were younger, when I was standing at our front door, we live in a bi-level, and there's, I don't know, six stairs or whatever. Especially Tracy, she loved this, and she was reminiscing about it the other day. The kids love to run from our kitchen, leap off the front stairs, and grab hold of me. And when Tracy weighed 40 pounds, 30 pounds, probably 30 pounds, no problem. It was a lot of fun. And when she clung onto me, it was a whole body grab. Her legs were wrapped around me, her arms were wrapped around me, and still at 10 years old in the morning, that's how she wants to hug Ange and I. And there's going to come a point, I hate to tell you this, Tracy, where I'm going to get too weak, and she's going to be too heavy, and so it's going to be me clinging to her. But that's the kind of clinging that Paul is talking about here, about things that are good. We have to cling to it with everything we have, and alternatively, we have to push away evil. But he starts this all, the basis of this whole bit that he's talking about is that love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Paul sets up this picture of how we are to interact with one another, with a genuine, honest, open care for one another. We need to pay attention to one another. We need to hear one another. We need to walk through messes with one another. He says later on, we need to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the picture of what it means to offer ourselves as holy, living, and good sacrifices, which is where this section began. In an age of anxiety and depression and loneliness, to live out what it means to be the church is a cure for that predicament. With a small asterisk to say, if there's a biological, genetic kind of component to it, that's a little bit different story. If there's a mental health issue involved, that's a little bit different story. But as the people of God, living out what Paul is demonstrating here, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, and on it goes, is a picture of what it looks like for you and I to be in brotherly love with one another. In an age of anxiety and depression and loneliness, we need our minds to be transformed. We need to be transformed. We need to renew how we see the world and act in the ways of Jesus. Right in the middle of all this, Paul says this. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. That is not the culture in which we live. If you Google revenge movies, there are lists of them. Here's a few. Movie Taken with Liam Neeson. I will find you, and I will hunt you down, and I will kill you, or something to that effect. John Wick and its sequels. The Count of Monte Cristo. One of my personal favorites, The Princess Bride. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. There is something about us that seeks revenge. But if we are going to love one another, if we're going to care for one another, if we're going to develop intimate relationships with one another, sincerely looking out for one another, caring for those both in the church and outside of the church, as far as it is possible, if everything that you have opportunity to do, live at peace with everyone. And so where does it start? It starts at home. Get to know your spouse better. Get to know your kids better. Get to know your parents or your siblings better. Take the risk of inviting a vulnerability and engage in conversations of meaning and interest. If things are broken right now in those relationships, Paul would say, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with those you interact with. Not only at home, but at church. Get to know someone new or more. Not just their interests or which team they're cheering for this afternoon in the Super Bowl or in hockey or what the greatest restaurant is they've ever gone to, but find out through development of relationship what their hopes, their fears, their dreams are. What are their stories? Be involved in each other's lives. At some point, I guarantee, you're going to irritate someone and someone's going to irritate you. And Paul's going to say, as best as you can, if everything within your control, live at peace with one another. You and I are to love sincerely, but we are also to be active agents in being peacemakers. We are to bring peace to situations, and we are to actually be peace to situations. Our presence, when we are following Jesus with everything we have, when everything is going good on that day or moment where we get it, our presence in a space should bring peace. Because as the people of God, His Spirit resides within us. And as temples of God, His glory should be shining through us. And in a day of anxiety and loneliness and depression, peace is what people need. To know that it will be okay. To know that they can be vulnerable and receive help and care. I'm going to close with the end of this article, where the woman who fell at 67 years old and was injured and then needed to go to appointments and felt lonely in her injury. When she felt herself struggling with paperwork related to her pension, she reached out to the Calgary Seniors Resource Society. They paired her with John, a volunteer who took her grocery shopping. She made him laugh by tossing groceries into the cart. He taught her to text and nicknamed her Shenanigans. His friendship, she says, changed her life. That's the call for you and I. We are a people of transformation, of renewal, of sincere love, of brotherly love. We are to bring peace, and we are to be peace. Let's practice that today. Father God, we praise you for your goodness to us, for the opportunity to follow you, to understand you, to get to know you, but beyond and in that, to get to know one another. Help us, Lord, to take risks, to be of your courage, to hear one another, to carry one another, to share with one another, that we might practice hospitality, that we might rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, that we would not seek revenge, but that we would trust that in all things you will renew it in the end. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be instruments of your peace, that we would carry your peace because your Spirit is within us. In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen.